It is good again tonight to see each one here, as always. If you are visiting, we are grateful for your presence with us. We want you to consider yourself an honored guest. We would encourage you to stay and let us introduce ourselves to you after service tonight and get to know you some, and you can get to know us as well. Thank you for being here. Tonight we'll continue the series that I started the last time I preached, not this morning, but the Sunday before, on the different blessings that God pours out upon His children. We will see two of them tonight, and I encourage you to turn with me. We'll be studying from Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28, going through the end of the chapter. And these are major points. The two major points we'll see is that God works all things together for good to those who love Him and to those who are called according to His purpose. And Christians are victors. We have victory by God's strength against everything in this world. And so those are two major, major points. The record in the King James Version in verse 28 says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." What an impressive text. What an encouraging text. Paul doesn't say some, most, 90%, 95%, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. It is not uncommon to hear gospel preachers refer to this and say that the record teaches that God works all things together for good. Though that's not directly stated in the text, let me say that some of the Greek texts have that. As we have it in the King James Version, the record just says, "And we know that all things work together for good." But because we have a connective between this verse and the next verse, it is true and proper and right, and we need to see that God is the one who works things together for our good. I want to back up here and get the context here somewhat. In chapter 1, verse 7, we learn that the Romans are identified as those who are beloved of God. The call of God. In the record in Romans 6, 3 and 4, we learn that they had been baptized into Christ and into His death and raised to walk in newness of life. In 6:13, they're called upon to yield their members as instruments of righteousness unto God. In chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now, I want to say, brethren, that throughout Romans chapter 8, Paul emphasizes by the use of a present tense verb the obligation that every child of God has to continuously walk by the Spirit of God. It is not hard, if we want to go with the Bible, to determine what is meant by that phrase. The lesson this morning came from Revelation 3 with reference to the words given starting in verse 14 and going through verse 22 to the church at Laodicea. Seven churches are addressed in those two chapters, chapter 2 and 3. Every single chapter ends with the exact same phrase. Here's what it says. "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And I want to, for emphasis' sake, emphasize the present tense. Let him hear what the Spirit continues to say to the churches. Nothing could be clearer than the fact that God, through the Spirit, speaks through His Word. If the Holy Spirit gave us messages separate and apart from the Word, we would have no need for the Word. People in the world need to be paying attention to what denominational people are claiming. Because on every hand, they're claiming the Spirit of God told me this, the Spirit of God told me that. And there's no telling how many times we find contradictions in those statements. According to the record in Titus 1:2, God does not lie. Part of the Godhead is the Holy Spirit. So that means not only does God the Father not lie, the Holy Spirit does not lie, nor does Christ lie. Let me say it one more time. The Spirit leads, directs, and guides and speaks to us through His Word. And again, brethren, the context of Romans 8 is that God's people are to continuously walk by the Spirit. So keep that in your minds as we go forward here. Notice again what I've already mentioned in verse 29. Notice the connective word, for. Many versions here will make the translation because. That's good. Notice in the context how many words that connect. Verse 22 starts with for. 23 starts with and. 24 starts with for. 25 with but. 26 likewise. 27 and. 28 and. 29 for. All of those are connective words. And brethren, if you don't know it, you need to learn it. Because we need to learn to pay attention with what we're studying and see the connective statements. The reason that all things work together for good is because of what God does. Okay? In verse 29 and 30. God, and by the way, the word foreknow here goes back to prehistoric times. And I'm talking about prehistory as far as man is concerned. And the record tells us here that those foreknown by God were predestined by God, and those predestined by God were called, and those were justified, and then they were glorified. And that doesn't even commence to begin that God made the determination in eternity that Paul the Apostle would be in heaven, whether he liked it or not, and Judas Iscariot would be in hell. Both men made choices. Judas Iscariot, in his early calling, was either baptized by Jesus Christ or John the Baptist. At least a year prior to his death, which was a violation of God's Word, he made the decision to start stealing from the treasury of God. That was a choice he made. God did not force Judas to make the choice. Even after Judas made the choice to betray the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, he could have repented. Instead, he chose to violate God's word and murder himself. Men make choices. Choose you this day whom you'll serve. Passages like that, brethren, all over the Bible. We have difficulty sometimes understanding how anyone could know things beforehand. God can. The fancy, highfalutin word, if you please, that we use sometimes is the word omniscient. And that means that God knows all things, and if we know anything at all about the Bible, we know that the Bible states that over and over and over. God knew in eternity. If you are a Christian today, that you would hear the gospel and obey it. He knows your end. I don't know my end. I think I know it. But I know the Bible is very clear on the subject of falling from grace. Any person at any time can make the decision to turn away from God and go back to Satan. At any cost. I do not ever intend to do that. But God knows my end. He knew it in eternity. He knows your end. If we don't understand these points, believe them. I tell people all the time there are many statements in the Bible that I probably will never fully understand. But I believe them. I believe God in eternity, in prehistoric times, from man's vantage point, knew who would obey the gospel and who would not. He predestined those people. He called them. He justified them. He glorified them. That's 29 and 30. That's why all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, having said that, I want to give a few examples here, and then we'll try to make it through the end of the chapter. It is extremely hard for me to understand the evil and the hatred in the heart of Joseph's brothers. In my family, I was the oldest sibling. I have never had the remotest thought about taking the life of my sister or brother. Nor would I have ever, under any circumstance, thought about selling them as a slave. I've said that to underscore the evil that was in the mind, according to the record in Genesis 37, of Joseph's brothers. In fact, if you read the record there, you're going to find that before they cast him into a pit and then sold him to a passing band of Midianites, that they together agreed to take his life. You think that was pleasant for Joseph? And had it not been for the intervention of Reuben, the oldest brother, apparently the rest of those brothers would have carried through with their murder plan. It could not have been pleasant for Joseph to have wound up in Egypt as a slave. It could not have been enjoyable for Joseph to have been placed in a house with a seductive woman. The record tells us there that he was handsome and well built, and that Potiphar's wife cast her eyes upon him day by day. She lusted after him day by day, seduced him day by day. Finally, at what she thought was an opportune time, because he would not respond, lied against him. None of those things were pleasant. He was cast into prison. He was an innocent man. None of those things could have been enjoyable. They had to be extremely unpleasant. I want to read briefly from the text in Genesis chapter 45, and this is when Joseph is talking to his brothers. Starting in verse 4, the record says, "And Joseph said unto his brethren, Come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life." Who was behind all of it? God was. By the way, didn't Joseph have a wonderful attitude? He understood the purpose of God. "For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve a posterity or remnant in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God, and he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. By the time we get to the record near the end of Genesis chapter 50, Israel or Jacob has passed away. The brothers of Joseph said, according to the record in verse 15, now since our father's gone, he will certainly requite us all the evil which we did. So they send a messenger to Joseph. Verse 17 says, so shall you say to Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto the evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. It is almost unbelievable to see the gracious attitude of this man called Joseph. His brethren, verse 18, also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God. But as for you, you thought it evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. What a story that emphasizes in very plain English and detail how that God in this individual's life worked all things together for good. Saved an embryonic nation. What a powerful God we serve, brethren. When you go to the record in Acts chapter 4 and 5, I do not know how much time has left between the beginning of the church and the persecution levied by the Sanhedrin Council upon the apostles. It was severe enough in chapter 4 and chapter 5. It's more severe in chapter 6 and 7. It is severe to the point of death. We learn of a young man, apparently a deacon. I insist he was a deacon because of the statement made in the first part of Acts chapter 6. Surely we understand by now the difference between a generic statement and a specific statement. The apostles told the brethren there, pick out 7 men, honest men, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. That's the generic qualification for deacons. The more detailed deacon qualifications are found in the record in 1 Timothy 3, 8 following. We would draw the conclusion that he was a young man, that he had a wife and children because of the details we have in 3:8 following 1 Timothy. It was not pleasant for the apostles to endure the persecution in chapter 4, chapter 5. It was very unpleasant for Stephen to be persecuted to the point that he was gnashed upon by the oppressor's teeth and then stoned to death. Have you ever thought about the impact that that made upon the brothers in Jerusalem? Have you ever thought about the feeling in the heart, Stephen's wife, his little children? That was very unpleasant. Do you recall what the record states in 8:1? At that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and they therefore that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. That's a classic example of God taking all things, and in the context, evil things, and working those things out for good. Because God used that evil thing, those evil things, to cause the gospel to be spread outside of Jerusalem. And the Samaritans received the gospel, and chapter 10 and 11 that goes through the Gentiles to Cornelius and his household. In chapter 13, it spreads through the Apostle Paul and those who work with him to the uttermost part of the world, even to Rome. God works all things together for the good of those that love Him who are the called according to His purpose. I can promise you that the elders in Jerusalem, for the record in Acts chapter 21, had many, many sleepless nights after they advised Paul for expediency's sake to bear the cost of 4 men taking a vow and to enter into the vow with them, not to keep the law, but for expediency's sake. And we learned there in the record in Acts 21, brethren, that he fell into the hands of his enemies. And except for the intervention of a man called Claudius Lysias, they would have killed the Apostle Paul on the spot. God intervened. But because of the decision made by those elders, with obviously good intent, Paul spent more than 4 years in prison. 2 years in Caesarea and 2 years in Rome and some other time. I hope that before those elders died, that they heard the good news published by Paul in Philippians chapter 1, 12 and 13. Because as Paul wrote to his beloved brethren in Philippi, he reminded them there that the things that had happened to him had happened for the furtherance of the gospel. And that all of those in the whole Praetorian Guard had become aware of his bonds. That doesn't mean necessarily that he spoke the gospel to all of them. There were 10,000 members in the Praetorian Guard. That's a good number of men, brethren. Paul says they have all known about my being a bondservant of the Lord. And in the next to the last verse in Philippians chapter 4, verse 22, as Paul signed his last there, he said, the saints send greetings, chiefly those of Caesar's household. Remember what I've said. There were 10,000 chosen, handpicked men in the Praetorian Guard. I do not know how many of them obeyed the gospel, but some of them did. God took all of those hard-to-bear circumstances, those severe circumstances, and work good out of them. And through all the persecution that Paul passed until God got ready for it to be Paul's last hour, one time after another, after another, after another, God snatched him from the hand of his oppressors. And by the way, is it necessary for us to be reminded that death for the child of God is victory? I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. You've heard me say many times, brethren, that I insist that it ought to be the obligation of translators when they translate from Greek to English to, for every single Greek word, place an equivalent English word. King James translators didn't do it there. The American Standard Version did. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is very far better. That's what the original Greek text says. Paul had a last hour. One of the things that you're going to find out as you study the Gospel of John is, John will tell us over and over and over again, his hour had not yet come. It didn't come until it was time for it to come. And Paul's hour did not come until God got ready for it to come, and then God gave him the victory when he passed on as a faithful servant of the Lord. God works all things, brethren, together for the good of those that love him, for those who are the called according to his purpose. Let's read on here in the book of Romans chapter 8. 31 says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Let me just stop and say here, brethren, that the obvious answer is no one. No one can be against us. You recall the record in Revelation chapter 12? That's where you'll find John's inspiration describing a war in heaven between Michael and his angels and Satan and his angels. He's called the dragon there. He's identified later on as Satan. In verse 9, Satan is called the deceiver of the whole world. In verse 11, he's called the accuser of the brethren. Do you know what God did to Satan and his angels? When they made accusations against God's people, he cast them out. And if I understand the casting out there, brethren, that's a reference to the fall of Rome. Rome was a persecuting entity in view in Revelation. But we can take that text and apply it, brethren, every time Satan wants to accuse you or me, and we are walking by the Spirit of God. You know what God does? He casts him out. God is for us, brethren. No one can be against us. Did you see that in Joseph's life? Yes, you did. And you see it in the lives of any of the Bible characters that we call hero, if we have any information about them at all. God works all things together for good. God is for us. Therefore, no one can be against us. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up freely for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God gave his son. And if God has already given his son, and he did some 2,000 years ago, do you not think, brethren, he's going to finish what he started? Do you not think that God is going to supply us with the strength, brethren, to walk through the difficult times that all of us must walk through? You know he's going to. We should never doubt that, because 2,000 years ago in Calvary's tree, Jesus Christ died and shed his blood. And when his son, on a cold night, pled so much that great drops of sweat and blood came forth from him, God had to say, no, son, I cannot take away the cup. If God has that much love for us, brethren, he's going to see us through the rest of the way. And that's what Paul is telling us in this particular context. Can anyone lay any charge to God's elect? We've already answered that. Who is he that condemns? Christ is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. In the record in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, the inspired writer tells us he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. He, the great high priest, who's been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, therefore we are able to go before him boldly and find grace to help in time of need. All of us know, brethren, when we see someone hurting and we've hurt like they're hurting, we can identify with them. Christ has been in our shoes. He's been tempted in all points like we've been. And when we sin, as we walk in the light, and we all do, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 10. Christ at the right hand of God is interceding. No wonder all things work together for good to them that love God, to the ones who are called according to his purpose. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think most of these things are fairly easy to understand. I will tell you that I, at least in my mind, am not certain what is meant by height nor depth in verse 39. If I took a shot at height, I would refer to scriptures like I've already alluded to in Revelation chapter 12. Because there we read of a war in heaven between Michael and his angels and Satan and his angels that could be in view. If you understand both these terms, you understand more than I do. But I'm telling you one thing, brethren, whatever is meant here, the point's still the same. God is telling us here that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ nor the love of God. Both those points are mentioned. And I will tell you that both of those phrases can either mean God and Christ's love towards us, or the reference can be to our love towards them. I will tell you frankly that most interpreters believe that Paul is saying here the reference is to Christ's love for us, God's love for us. I believe it's the other way around. I never get mad at anyone when that's their interpretation, because no one would ever doubt that God would take his love away from us as we walk through hard times. No one would ever doubt. We would not even commence to begin to think that Christ, as he views us as his children walking through severe, difficult times, would withdraw his love. But I can tell you the reason why I think it's the other way around. I think it has reference to our love for Christ and our love for God, and I'll tell you the reason why. Because throughout history, from Genesis to Revelation, we see over and over and over again God's people separating themselves from God, squelching their love for God when these terrible things happen. All things are possible with God, 1926. Do you know what the parallel passage teaches in Mark 10 and verse 27? He adds something that's very important, because he tells us there that things that are viewed impossible by man are possible with God. I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. 4:13 Philippians. What about the record in Isaiah 40, verse 31? Well, Isaiah tells us we can mount up with wings as an eagle. They that wait upon the Lord shall mount up with wings as eagles. You've heard me say in a number of times, brethren, that that word, the Hebrew word there, means to hope or trust in the Lord. Over and over again, and I can never explain why translators do what they do. But you're going to find in the King James Version and in other versions as well, the translation many times of wait. It ought to be trust. And the record there in Isaiah 40 and verse 31 is saying that those who trust the Lord will mount up with wings as an eagle. That's not emphasizing our strength, that's emphasizing the strength that God gives to us. Do you know why God's people can walk through difficult times? Because God strengthens them. It's not because of our strength, brethren. And if we think we're strong, we'd better get that idea out of our mind pronto. I am thankful to God, brethren, that I work with two men as elders, and in virtually every single prayer they offer, they have one line that goes something like this, that, God, we cannot do anything without your help. And that's the truth of it, brethren. It is not that we're strong. It is that God strengthens us. And because He does, brethren, we can walk through the difficult times of life. One of my favorite words is used in this context. The noun is the word Nike, or Nikos. I wondered if the famous tennis shoe named Nike does not come from this word. I would be virtually positive it does. That's the noun. It denotes victory. It could denote the victor. The verb form is nikeo. That's the one who is doing the fighting. Do you like to lose? I've never liked to lose. You know, years ago when I was a young man, I was competitive in just about everything. I liked to race people. I liked to wrestle with them. I wanted to win. I wanted to win all the tennis games I played. All the football games, all the softball games, all the hardball games. Every time I played, I wanted to win. I did not ever enter into any game saying, I want to lose. I lost sometimes. I don't know about you. I lost some of those contests. Didn't matter. I'm in a race right now, and you are too if you're a child of God, brethren, or your opponent is the most powerful being in the world, this side of God. He's called the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. In the record in John 16, I think verse 11, He's called the prince of this world. In the record in Ephesians 2:2, He's called the prince of the power of the air. Let me say it one more time. He's the most powerful being in this world, this side of God. And without God's help, brethren, we don't stand a chance. Do you recall the statement in 1 John 4, verse 1? The record says, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world. Drop down to verse 4, John says, my little children, ye have overcome them. Them who? Them false teachers. Go back to verse 1. Watch the end of verse 4. Here's the reason they overcame. Here's the word that we're talking about. They were in a wrestling match with the devil, and they won. The end of verse 4 says, because greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. As weak as we human beings are, brethren, and we are weak, we are strong when God strengthens us. Paul prayed that the thorn in the flesh might be removed. The Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And in the end of verse 10, he says, when I am weak, I am strong. Our strength is in God, brethren. And with God's help, we'll win. I like to describe the word that's before us by picturing in our mind a little weakling like Boyce Edwards. And he walks out and meets Satan. And the fight is on. And after the fight's over, the one who has won is Boyce Edwards. Not because of my strength, but because of God's strength in me. We know that God works all things, brethren, for the good. Those of us who love God and who are called according to His purpose,